Well, I think we got the tapes all squared away now, so we're getting the right lesson on the right tape, so that's encouraging. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Well, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves
laid under God, talking to just one of them again.
A workman who needeth not to be ashamed.
And again, it's hard to know for sure who he's talking to, but we'll keep these discourses hopefully squared away, and you can see how they work.
All right. Open the Word of God to Acts chapter 9, verse 7. Yes, well, it's nice to hear myself talking. I know I'm alive that way. We are going to be visited sometime in the next day or so by a group that are interested in buying our church. And we, in turn, are looking at a church which is, here's Memorial, here's 71st Street. And as you know, of course, there's this little service station here, and then there's all these little things down here, and then there's a McDonald's down here, Big Mac, right there. And then there's a rather big piece of land that looks like this there. And on the other side of it is a smaller piece of land that goes all the way back. And right here is what used to be a Free Will Baptist Church. Right in there. And right back here is a four-bedroom house. And this is a parking lot in here. There's a road here and a road here. And we are looking at this piece of property, and Sunday you're all invited between about 12 and when we get out of church at 12 to make your way over and walk through the place and see it. It's a very impressive church, actually. It's kind of built like this. And there are classrooms, of course, all along here and on both sides all the way down here. And back here, upstairs, three stories. And this is the auditorium. And here's the balcony up here. And it has several things we don't have. In this one, it has a baptistry, so we can baptize people inside instead of outside. And it has a choir loft up here for the choir to sit in. There's a bunch of more rooms back here. Two stories of rooms back here also. And this seats about 500 people in here. There are two huge nurseries here. I have to invite Gene to come look at the nurseries and see if they're worthwhile or not. And then we have all these rooms here. And down to here. And there's doors here, and doors here, and doors here, and a door there. And then there's some doors in here, too. Anyway, this is a blow-up of the small area here. Now, this is 2.06 acres, which is not very much land, as you can tell. There are 60 parking places in here, which means that we probably won't fit even now, because we have more than 60 cars on Sunday. However, there's land down the side of this house, there's land in the front, and we're going to try and see about getting an option to buy either on these 2 acres back here or on these 4 acres right here. Most valuable acreage here, of course, is up front. So we're going to check and see about that, see what we can do about these back acres, one or more of them. and along with checking on the building. Now, what they're asking is $575,000 for this whole kit and caboodle. It has a kitchen and a fellowship hall right about here. And it's got a big room down here that you could use for about anything you wanted to. And then it's got a huge room over here on the bottom behind the podium. And another big room upstairs, and then three or four other little rooms back there. So we'd have lots of room for office space and libraries and things like that there. So it's a very, very interesting prospect. And we are going to go look at it. It has about 12,500 square feet in it. And what we have now, as you're aware, is right at 7,000 square feet. So it's almost double our available space, giving us more room not only for the auditorium but also for the classrooms. So at any rate, we weren't really all that, I guess you'd say, dead set on moving ahead, but we wanted to look at it and wanted you to be able to see it. So we set it up for Sunday for all of the church to go over and look at it. And the thing is that when we just finished looking at this last Sunday to David Johnson and I, and then yesterday the agent that showed us wanted to know if we wanted to sell our church. So I told him I didn't know, but we'd let him look, and then we'd dicker or discuss or whatever. So they're going to bring their people over to look at our church, and we're going to go over and look at that. We're going to look at this previous Free Will Baptist Church Sunday, and then we'll probably have a congregational meeting to discuss it and kind of make some decisions a week from this coming Sunday. And we have a lot of things to find out before we make any moves. So you might be thinking about one, whether we'd be willing to trade if we could get the extra acreage, or with or without it. Whether we ought to, what we'd hope to do, of course, we'd probably offer about $450,000 to start with for this. And we'd probably set ours at $650,000. So somewhere in the middle, we would probably hope to meet. And the objective, of course, would be to get our mortgage paid off that we owe on this one, which is $135,000. And at the same time, have enough left over to fix what needs to be put in there. They took four major items with them that are quite expensive. Carpet, some of the electrical fixtures for the lights, the air conditioning units, and some of the ceiling tiles. Some of those aren't so expensive. But, huh? Well, we're going to take our chairs with us. Maybe we just keep those. They can bring their own chairs when they come. So anyway, that's kind of what we're looking at, and I want you to know about it, so I'm announcing it. I announced it last night, and I announced it tonight, and then I'll go over it again Sunday morning, and everybody can kind of look at it. This will probably meet our needs quite adequately for the next 5 to 6 to 7 years, unless the Lord decides to dump a bunch of people on us, and so far he hadn't done that. He may any time, of course, but so far he hadn't. So if we grow as regularly and steadily as we have in the past, we ought to be just about filling it up in about 5 to 7 years. And that's fine, because about that time, that land ought to be worth twice or three times what it is now. And we ought to be able to sell it quite nicely and maybe put what we want in somewhere else, put it out in the sticks, close to a freeway somewhere, if they ever build any freeways in Oklahoma. They built a bigger church, moved on. Yeah, part of this church was built 20 years ago. Part of it was built in 1977, which is 9 years ago. So it's all brick outside, completely brick. A little bit of stone in the front, but there's very little maintenance to brick, thank goodness. So that's kind of what we're looking at. And we'd like you to pray about it and go look at it Sunday and kind of get your thoughts together about whether you like it or don't like it. We encourage you to voice your opinion one way or the other to the deacons and let them know what you think. And we shall start considering it. And I don't know, it's the way it's set up, it seems like it's wider than it is deep, or about the same. Whereas this one, as you know, is long and narrow, our auditorium here. So it's a good possibility that it suits our needs about as well as anything I've seen. And it won't get a give us this other place. We're still in the running for it, but it doesn't look too good right now because the people they're dealing with have a great deal of money, and we don't. So what we have is assets, but not a whole lot of cash. And they have a lot of cash. They sold their building already. So they've already put their offer in with cash money. So I don't know if they fall through, we still might get the other one, but I thought we ought to go ahead and look at all the options first and then kind of see which door the Lord opens up. If he opens it up to stay here, we'll stay here. If he opens it to move to that one, we'll move there. If he opens it down south a mile or two, we'll go down to Life Christian. As far as physical plan, I'd like to have the Life Christian Center more than the other one, of course, or even this one. But the other is the next best to this, if we can get a little land or guarantee that we can get it with it. So I don't like to be strapped in with no place to go. So you might pray about that, and that the Lord will help us not make any mistakes. We don't want to make a mistake on this, so just kind of pray that the Lord will make it clear what we ought to do with it. We have an embarrassment of riches, actually. The land itself is worth $500,000, so that we'd be getting the building essentially free, just thrown in with the land, which is not bad. It would cost you probably close to between $750,000 and $1 million to build a building like the one that's there today if you just started from scratch and built it. So, at any rate, that's what we're looking at, and keep it in your prayers, and go look at the church Sunday and see if you're interested in having it. If you're a prep school teacher, look at the classrooms and tell me whether you think they'll be big enough. Please, Lord. And if you work in the nursery, check out the nurseries and see whether they have enough room in them, and if they're laid out right, and if they have what they need. If you're a good cook, check out the kitchen. And if you're in the office staff, check out the buildings, the rooms behind the podium and the front and the top and top side and sideways, and see where we want to put the offices. So I think everybody has something they can look at that'll have a special meaning to them. If you just sit in the pew, look at the auditorium. If you haven't been baptized, check out the baptistry. Thing to get paid, go up in the crow's nest and look at the paint room. Okay, let's have a word of prayer as is our custom before we begin class, and then we'll complete the confrontation of Paul with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Christ has met Paul in his glorified form as the Shekinah glory of Israel, and so they have now had their confrontation, and we're looking at the aftermath now, and that'll take us into the city of Damascus in Syria. And we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll continue with our Bible class in that area. We do that, of course, so that you can confess your sins if you need to. Every human being has a volition. It's to be used once for salvation. Once you're saved, of course, you're saved forever. It's to be used again many times, moment by moment, day in and day out, to exercise 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, he is faithful, he does it every time, and just. He can do it because Christ already died for our sins, to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you name the sins that you know are sins, then God will take care of the sins that you don't know are sins yet. And hopefully, as you study the Word, you'll learn what sin is and get a better grasp of how it can affect us, and that in turn will help you grow spiritually. So, we're going to take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll be back to our Bible study in Acts 9:7. Shall we pray? Father, we appreciate tonight the fact that you have given us the doctrines of your word to give us stability and to establish us in the Christian way of life. We thank you that you have made us tough and that you continue to do that by allowing us to be tested and to come out refined. We pray that you will continue to direct our pathway both corporately and individually so that we might know your will in all things. We do not wish to make a mistake, Father, in the question of whether to move or stay where we are. We pray that you will give us clear direction in this area, and that if we are to do something along this line, that you will make everything work out perfectly so that we know exactly what you want. Appreciate again, Father, the Holy Spirit that you have so graciously given each one of us at salvation so that we might study and be illuminated by him every time we enter the Word of God. Teach us them through his power, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now the Lord and Paul have finished. There was actually a great deal more that went on in the way of conversation, but we won't see it until we get to Acts 26. Remember, this particular event is given in Acts chapter 9. It's given in Acts 22. And it's given the last time in Acts 26. And in each case, Paul, or whoever tells the story, tailors it for his audience. Luke is the author here, and the target is us. In Acts 22, it is Paul telling the story. We'll have to look and see who the audience is, but I do want you to know who did it. So, these are Jews. And in Acts 26, we have Paul again, only this time it is Herod Agrippa plus the Gentiles. So you can stretch things and say that Agrippa was a Jew. It's hard to do it, but you can stretch things and say that. Plus Gentiles. So actually, there's a different audience in mind each time. And as usual, when a different audience is in view each time, often the writers of Scripture will emphasize or give us different viewpoints. They're all unique individuals, and they all tell different things, depending on who the audience is. So we'll see some things here, we'll see some things here, we'll see some more things over here. And when we finish all three, we'll have a good grasp of how that epochal confrontation between Jesus Christ and Apostle Paul actually took place. Now I'll read to you just basically the corrected translation up to where we are. Now Paul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, having gone to the high priest, requested from him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. You have to remember that Damascus is a Gentile, actually an Arab city at this time. It's belongs to the Nabataean king Aretas, who lives in it and rules his south Israelite domain from there. So it's a very interesting city. It's an Arab city, one of the first Arab cities in all of Palestine. And it is the Nabataeans were the remains of the biblical Edomites who intermarried with the Arabs coming north from the Saudi Peninsula, and they ended up as a rather large and very brilliant civilization in the south of Palestine at the time of our Lord. So having gone to the high priest, he requested from him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, so that if he should find any people who were of this way, the way of Christianity, the cross, either men or women, he should lead them bound up to Jerusalem. And then point two, Paul's confrontation with the Lord on the road to Damascus, that's where we are now. And while he was traveling, he came near to the city of Damascus. And suddenly, unexpectedly, a light shone forth about him out of heaven. And after he had fallen to the earth, he heard a voice which said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now the rest of this isn't in the original, but it's all there. This little section at the end of this verse is found over in chapter 26. And the rest of it, which is in Latin, was added, I think, to help the Lord out by the Latin fathers of the Roman Catholic Church. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And trembling and astonished, Paul said, O Lord, what do you desire me to do? And so the Lord to him, But stand up and go into the city, and it shall be told to you that which is necessary for you to do. And that's where we begin tonight. The conversation is over. And we're ready for the situation of Paul's companions. And of course, their situation is not bad. They're in pretty good shape. Or at least they're not blind like Paul is. Looks like my cleaners didn't get their job done today. But there. Well, actually, in this case, it's a severative use, meaning now. It breaks away from the conversation that looks now at the men. Now, the men. The word used for man here is the word generally used in Scripture for Jews or Gentiles who are considered to be high-class individuals by the Lord. So that's called the men. The word on air is often used in Greek literature to denote a royal person, someone who is of royal lineage or royal blood, who has a great deal of power. We have a lot of those. Apparently, the legislature today was afraid we're going to lose some of our Androi. So they voted to allow interstate banking for the state of Oklahoma all in 2 days. One of the biggest banks in the city of Tulsa is about to fold. It'll fold Monday if this bill isn't passed by Friday, apparently. I have no idea what it is. So I hope you have your bank and your money in a bank where it's insured, right? You don't want to be in Republic Savings. Just thought I'd pass that along. So if you have your money in any bank that's not insured by the FDIC, get that sucker out of there tomorrow. And move it somewhere where it is insured. So don't say you never got any practical out of coming to Bible class. Okay? We just got some practical information here. And, of course, there are four others, apparently, that are about to go under with it. So they are trying their best to put their finger in the dike. Now, they know what's going on because they've had private conversations. But we don't know what's going on because we're just the people with the money in the bank. Right? So they're going to try and rescue the bank, whatever it is, by putting the bill. It's now been passed by the House and the Senate, and it permits outside, out-of-state banks to buy Oklahoma banks, which makes us an interstate banking system now. And that is, necessity is the mother of invention. That is not biblical, by the way. That seems to be legislational. Now the men, the noblemen, these are high-ranking people. These are men who could conceivably have in their purview a seat on the Sanhedrin of the state of Israel. People who will ultimately become the movers and shakers of the land of Israel. These are people from Caiaphas' own family, his nephews and grandnephews and grandsons and so forth. These are people who are on the cutting edge of first century Judaism. I mean, they are the top dogs. And they are probably at least moving into the slot of elders of the old men of the nation, even though they're still probably kind of young as Paul is. Nevertheless, these are the leaders of the next generation. And these are men, whoever they are, we don't know how many there were, we don't know who their names, what their names were, but they were apparently very much in sync with Paul's idea of persecuting those who had followed Jesus the Galilean as the Messiah. And they did not like it any more than Paul did. Of course, it's interesting. I think one of the reasons God blinded Paul was so that he wouldn't make up his mind immediately and get himself crucified on the way to Damascus. It was only a couple miles. And if he started spouting off about Jesus Christ was right and Christianity is the way, he might have gotten killed before he ever got enough information in his head to know what the Lord wanted him to do. So the men are going to have to lead him in by the hand, and he's going to be very quiet until he finds out what's going on. And that, of course, will take place at the house of one of our fearless leaders in Damascus, and his name is, let me find the beginning here. So that I didn't lose a page. There it is. And he'll be brought into the house of Ananias. And Ananias will be his tutor. He will teach him the essential doctrines he needs to know about Christianity. All right, so it says, now the men. And these men, of course, are Paul's companions. They're described here as sunaduo. That is traveling with Paul. S-U-N meaning this is the preposition of accompaniment. And then haduo is the word for road in Greek. They're literally on the road with him. The men on the road with Paul. Paul's name's not here. We're putting him in anyway. Now, the men who are traveling along with Paul, him is in the text, and that's how we know it's Paul. The men who are on the road with Paul or him had taken a stand without speech. And that is the word ice, actually histeme in the imperfect, pluperfect tense. P-L-U, pluperfect. Can't even write tonight. There we go. Pluperfect, of course, is translated as had done something previously to another past event. And in this case, Paul fell down, and before he, as he fell down, they took a stand. So they had stopped or stood still, would be a good way of translating this. They didn't know what to do when this glory came, so they just stopped and froze in place. So they had taken a stand, and then the word that is used to explain what they're doing is a very rare word, in-a-oi, in-a-os, originally, and then plural is oi. And it means literally voiceless. This is the word that is used in the New Testament to describe people who are dumb from birth. People who can't speak at all. It would be a very serious problem for any of us, I expect, to be without a voice, but this is what happened to these men temporarily, at least. They couldn't say a word, and they couldn't move. They were scared to do anything until this glory went away. You remember how the Jews of the Old Testament reacted when they saw the glory of the Lord? They were afraid to get anywhere near it. They even made Moses wear a veil because the reflected glory from his face terrified them. When he came down from the Mount of Sinai, the Mount of the Law Giving, he still his face reflected and transmitted glory that he had been exposed to by the Lord. Speaking of the nuclear problem in Chernobyl, Russia, it's like he'd been sitting in the middle of a meltdown, and his face emitted the glory of the Lord. Of course, it probably wasn't as harmful as it would have been to have been sitting on the core at Chernobyl, but who knows? We'll never be told. The Russians will never let it out. Anyway, he is voiceless. I couldn't believe that people were calling the television station asking if we were if we needed to wash our food. I think they ought to fine the television networks about $10 million apiece for creating mass hysteria over nothing. I spent 3.5 years teaching nuclear weapons and nuclear power. I know how the process functions intimately. And I know what the limits of danger and what the measurements are that you have before you're in any danger at all from nuclear power. And this idiot on the Donahue show, I guess, I didn't see it, but I did hear about it on the news. And that's why everyone in Oklahoma is calling up the television stations and the radio stations, everybody else wanted to know if they ought to keep their children indoors, and it's wild. Yeah, if you want to know precisely how much extra radiation you're going to get, it's about as much as you'll get the rest of your life from traveling 500 feet above sea level above where you are now. If you count up all the days you're going to spend the rest of your life above 500 feet, you will get more radon. In fact, if you have a basement, or even if you don't have a basement, you'll get more. You'll probably, if your house is well insulated, you'll probably get more insulating, more radiation in the next 4 weeks from your floor than you will from the Soviet radiation cloud at this point. And then, of course, they say, well, yes, but if you get even a little bit of it inside of you, it'll give you cancer in 30 years. Of course, no, but who can argue against that? I mean, you know, except we do have case studies. We have 4 million people a year that we treat with huge doses of radiation. Doses of radiation that really to be exposed to your whole body would give you a lethal dose of radiation. It would kill you. But they use it to treat cancer, remember? Did you remember that? Does anybody remember that? They use huge doses of radiation on every cancer patient who takes radiation therapy. And do you realize that there are no second cancers produced by the radiation therapy? Isn't that amazing? You say, but cancer patients don't live long enough after they get irradiated to find out whether they get another cancer. Well, they told us on television tonight that they do indeed live long enough. That we have a lot of people who beat the disease through surgery and early discovery and things like that, but some of the medicines that they're not using. So certainly, if they're going to get cancer from radiation, they're going to get it from being irradiated for cancer and not from a microscopic dose out of the air. I think it's hilarious. The amount of radiation that you could get, even if you ate, I don't know if you maybe like milk. If you like milk, you could drink a couple of gallons a day from now till you're 100 years old, and you might get as much radiation as you'll be exposed to if you have a luminous wristwatch dial. Almost. About a tenth. It's more than you better take your wristwatch and bury it. And you don't have to put in a lead floor, because the natural radon radiation of the ground is about 100 times greater than what you're going to get out of this cloud. The ignorance of people is monumental. I didn't realize that until I realized how scared people got because of this cloud from the reactor in Chernobyl. And really, it's not people's fault. You wouldn't be expected to know nuclear power equations or numbers or measurements. But somewhere on television, with Three Mile Island and now Chernobyl, somebody should have gotten on television and put a chart up there and says, this is a lethal dose of radiation. I'm going to do it for you tonight and Sunday. A lethal dose 100. That means 100 people who are exposed to this dose of radiation will die dead. And the lethal dose is 500 rentgens of radioactivity. Right? That stands to reason that if a lethal dose is 500, I'm being very conservative. Some people put it up at 900, but I'm going to be conservative, so we'll say 500. And an LD50 is 250 rentgens. Now, rentgen is a measure, an absolute measurement of radiation. Like, if you get it all at once, it kills you. If you got this much radiation spread over 80 years, it wouldn't kill you, but it probably would make you not feel too good most of the time. Okay, that's an LD50. That's a lethal dose, 50. 50% lethal dose. Out of every 100 people exposed to 250 rentgens of radiation of all sorts at one time, 125 of them would die, the other 125 would wish they were dead. That would be very sick. And so, of course, you can understand that one rentgen would not be really too serious, would it? I mean, if this is one 250th of what makes you real sick but doesn't kill you. After that. Let's see. That's one rentgen. But I still wouldn't want to get exposed to a rentgen of radioactivity. I wouldn't want to get that much radioactivity. Now, if you divide one rentgen into 1,000 pieces, so that we now have 1/1000th of a rentgen, this is a radon, or a rad. Okay? You begin to get the point? Now you divide this by 1,000 again, and you get a millirad. And then you divide it by 1,000 again, and then you get microrad. Now, guess what we're talking about in terms of the Russian cloud? We're talking somewhere on the nature of 5 to 6 microrads. You understand that? This is 1,000th, 1,000,000th, 100,000,000th. That's 100,000,000th of a rentgen.
which itself would not kill anybody
that was exposed to it. And that in turn is 1/250th of the amount it would take to kill half the people, and 1/500th of the amount it would take to kill everybody. Now, I used to show a film in which the only person in America who's ever died of radiation poisoning was the Star. And you remember his wife, a guy had an affair with their co-worker out in Idaho, and he blew them all up. He had them in charge of the control room. He pulled the damping rods out, completely out of the pile, the reactor pile core, and the thing went supercritical and melted down, total meltdown. Now, they don't tell you this when they talk about Three Mile Island and about how dangerous it is to have nuclear power in America. They don't tell you that the city's main reactor had a full meltdown, full core meltdown. Well, we did. That happened right here in good old U.S. of A. And it's on training films. In fact, I don't think the training films are even classified. You could probably check it out from your local Air Force or Army recruiter if you really wanted it badly enough. And it did show the guy die. He died, it took him 3 weeks to die, and it showed how he rotted away and eventually died. But he was exposed to something on the order of 1,500 Rentgens, which is three times the lethal dose 100. And he was sitting 20 feet away from the reactor pile when it went off. Total supercritical meltdown, no damping, and steam explosions in the whole bit, and yet he lived 3 weeks. Now, the reason his wife and her lover didn't live is because they were standing on top of the pile, within 2 feet of the top of it. You can understand why they might get killed instantly. Of course, the containment vessel of Terry Slimane, as the one at Three Mile Island, completely held all of the radiation in. No radiation was released, so that 100 feet away from the containment facility in both reactors, there was no signs of extraneous radiation. And when they finally let the gas out the roof, we opened the venting system and let a little bit of gas out of here, that exposed the immediate environment to 15 microrads, which is about 3 to 4 times what is normal. I didn't want to get into nuclear power tonight, but I don't want my congregation scared by these idiots on television. And then, of course, there's some other things to remember, of course. There are different kinds of radiation. There's gamma radiation, which is in wave form. Then there's alpha radiation, which is in the form of a nucleus of a helium atom. And then there's beta radiation, which is essentially nothing but a fast electron. And these are particles, and this is a wave. And of course, then there are X-rays and all kinds of other rays that are also radioactive. But the point being, of course, that it's a total amount of radiation that you get. One of the reasons this stuff doesn't bother you, and just like cesium, and like some of the other, of course, they have strontium in it, but these things are solid particles, and they emit beta particles or alpha particles. They don't emit gamma rays. So that they can only do damage if you swallow them, which is why they were washing the fruit and not letting their children drink milk in Poland, for instance. Although even there, the level of... It's hard to know for sure what it is because the Russians won't tell us what the readings are at the plant site itself, but there are some parameters that men are using to guess, and of course, you're still looking at probably less than 100 microrads as the total amount. This is considered a safe amount, and within that it fluctuates from 0 to 100 depending on the part of the country you live in. If you live in Denver, Colorado, for instance, you live under a constant bombardment of 25 microrads day in and day out. And it's been found that people who live in Denver live longer than people who live anywhere else. So perhaps we need to all get a little bit of a dose. Well, perhaps not. Okay, well, now the man who was traveling with him had taken a stand without speech. Well, on the one hand, and this explains now what the problem is, we have a little thing called, on the one hand, on the other hand, which is men followed by death. And these two little words are translated on the one hand and on the other hand. So these are two reasons, both working in the same direction in this case. On the one hand, they were hearing the voice. Now we find out later that they didn't know what the voice said, they just heard the noise in the middle of all that light rather than the sun. So on the one hand, they were hearing the voice. Now the voice, of course, is tais phonēs, and it's all these words that have to do with voice and sound and so forth are all in Greek, are from phones, phoné, which is the original form. You have a telephone in your house, most people do. Some people have a telephone in their car, some people are just phoné in general. But at any rate, all these words come from the Greek word for to use a voice, or to emit sound. And on the one hand, they kept on hearing the voice, and the word for hear is old friend akouo, from which we get acoustics and other various and sundry good English words. But it was a consistent thing. All through the interview, they kept on hearing this voice, but they couldn't make out what the words were saying, and they couldn't see anything. So they could hear the voice, but on the other hand, then, they did not see anybody. They saw nobody. They were seeing no one. And what they were seeing, actually, this is the Greek verb theoreo, from which we get our word for theory. You didn't know so many Greek words in English, did you? Every time somebody comes up with a theoreo, a theory, this is to believe something, to see something, and then to draw a conclusion about it. It means to observe it and then make conclusions about what you've seen. They looked consistently all around them while they stood frozen in place listening, and they kind of darted their eyes around so they could figure out what it was. But they didn't see anything. So the conclusion they came to was that they saw nothing. They saw no dummy. They saw nobody. The hero of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. Nobody. The masculine form of Medina is Udes. O-U-D-E-I-S. And then an E-S on the end of Udesis. Odysseus. It comes over into English as Odysseus. And it means nobody. So actually, when Odysseus said to the Cyclops. The Cyclops called out, "Who's there?" And Ulysses, or Odysseus, said, "Nobody." He was telling the truth. That was his name. See, that's a joke in Greek. You're supposed to laugh now. It's time. So, anyway, he said nobody was there, and he was telling the truth. But he was. That was his name. His name was Nobody. So that's how he tricked the Cyclops and got his men out safely. Okay, so nobody is who we see. They couldn't see anybody. Now, that's all we know about the men. We're just told that they didn't see anything, but they heard the noise, and they saw the big flash of glory light, but they didn't see anything. They caught this flash of light that suddenly engulfed them, and so they stopped dead, and they kind of looked around to try and see who was doing the talking, but they couldn't see anything. And they didn't see a soul. And apparently Paul didn't either. Paul didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ. He just heard him. He saw his glory, and he heard his voice, and he understood the words, but he didn't see the person of Christ. Not until he went to heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. So he has a good while to wait yet before he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in person. He's a little behind in that area. Now, of course, we want to look at Paul's condition in the aftermath. What was Paul like after the Lord withdrew? Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. Now we'll see here, I'm just going to list what he did. He stood up. First thing, of course, he's flat on the ground. And first thing he has to do is separate himself from the earth. I think he was probably trying to burrow a hole in it. I would be if I'd have been in his place. I've been trying to get away from this glory. Especially if I had to get on my conscience that I was guilty for the death of a bunch of people that were following this person that had just appeared to me in the glory of God. That would be a very nervous, a nerve-wracking situation. But Saul, Desalas, and of course this picks up the narration and takes us then from Paul's immediate aftershock until he reaches the city of Damascus. And so Paul got up. This is from Agero, which looks like so. And it is an aorist tense, indicating simply that he was in a seated position or a lying position, and he stood up. And he stood up from the ground. Now, not many of us ever pray laying on the ground, do we? I don't ever see anybody praying on the ground. We don't even have kneeling benches in here. We don't have people come down the aisle to pray. The reason we don't do that, of course, is because the Bible teaches you can pray anywhere, anytime, no matter where you are or what you're doing. I used to do some of my most effective praying during the hour or so I was down under the water when I was scuba diving. And didn't have to concentrate or anything, so I got a lot of good prayer in there when I was 20 to 100 feet under the water. And it was a lot of fun. I used to have a real good time praying. And, of course, I never told my partners. They thought I was nuts. But I had a lot of fun. I enjoyed it. And I want you to know, I was the one that found the $10,000 engagement ring. They weren't. So apparently the praying didn't hurt. That was funny. This poor young girl, she's about 19 or 20, I guess, and she was going to get married. And she had she was marrying into a very wealthy family in Austin. And the young scion of the family had tapped Dad for $10,000 for a new diamond ring for her. And she had it on. And they'd gone out to the lake to get on the boat and tour around the lake for a while. And so, of course, mother-in-law's future, in this case, is not a future mother-in-law, wasn't the present mother-in-law, because even neither of them were married yet. But she was going to be the mother-in-law, and she was trying to get in practice in advance. So she made the girl take the ring off and give it to her. Only when the girl stepped on the side of the boat to hand it to her, you know what happened, don't you? The boat went like this, and the ring went like that, plop, in about 15 feet of water. Fortunately, they decided not to try to go down and find it. They called us. We, underwater salvage experts, we went out there and weighted our heads down with weights and put balloons on our feet and hung upside down and let ourselves down the line and looked for the ring. And I was the one who found it. It was lying right on top of the muck at the bottom, right on a little pile of mud. Of course, the mud was about 3 feet deep. If you'd just shoved it a little bit, it would have been gone forever, unless you had an underwater metal detector. But I picked it up, brought it up, and we made, I think it was about $500 worth of reward we got for it. Went nice. It was a nice summer. It was a good summer. We had a good summer that year. That's the summer I found my casting rod in Rio and found lots of neat things that summer. But, of course, the point was that you had to pick that ring up very carefully from the dirt, because if you dropped it or stirred it up, it would be covered, and then you'd have a dig into the time finding it. Now, of course, Paul, just like he's just as close to that ground as that ring was to the mud at the bottom of Lake Travis. And I guarantee you, he was trying to get under the ground. He didn't succeed, of course. So now he has to pry himself up. And then, no sooner does he get up, but he discovers he's blind. So there's the discovery of his blindness. That takes place immediately. Notice he gets up first before he notices it, which means that the glory of the Lord is so bright that Paul really didn't even notice. It took a few minutes to fade out of his eyesight. And of course, when it faded, instead of being able to see like the rest of the men who were with him could, he could see absolutely nothing except Stygian darkness. The Lord had put his optic nerve to sleep for 3 days. However, he did it. And so, death, next in the order of events, when he opened his eyes, and this is from anoigo, which means to open up, and A-N-O-I-G-O, anoigo. It's in the perfect tense here, which indicates something that occurs in the past with the results that continue, sometimes for a long time. In this case, probably only when you're awake. But when he opened his eyes, it's a temporal clause. And then, of course, the word for eyes is one we get our word ophthalmologist from. An ophthalmologist is someone who studies eyes. Ophthalmos is the word for eye. The O-P-H-T-H-A-L-M-O-S. So an ophthalmologist is someone who is engaged in the logao, or the study of eyes. So when he opened his eyes, and then Luke does an interesting thing. He changes over to a rare, well, it's not all that rare, I suppose, but it's not usually used in narrative literature, and that's the word, that's the imperfect tense. Now, the imperfect tense is a way of depicting past, continuing action in past time. So we're looking back here, and we look at somebody who's doing something continuous in the past. And you use the imperfect tense for this. He kept on seeing is the way you have to translate it. He kept on seeing, as long as he looked around, he kept on seeing nothing. And the indicative mood, of course, tells us that this is a true statement of fact. It's a dogmatic assertion that he really couldn't see anything. The active voice says that he looked, he tried to see, he kept on seeing and looking, but he kept on seeing nobody. And again, we have this time the word uden, O-U-D-E-N. These are both negative particles, medena and udes and uden. This is feminine, this is neuter, and then udes is masculine. If you use a no man, that's udes. That's masculine. So we have three negative particles. The one that's used here is uden. He saw no thing or nobody. In this case, we'd probably use the word nothing. He couldn't see anything. Now that, of course, is a real shock to your system. Now, I've never had this experience, fortunately. I've never waked up and been blind. And it must be a really traumatic event for a person. Three, he had to be led to the city by the very man who could not see a thing when the angel was there, or when the Lord Jesus Christ was there, rather. So it's interesting, the men who couldn't see anything while the Lord Jesus was talking could see after it was all over, whereas Paul, who apparently saw the clearest while the Lord was there and could hear the words, he couldn't see anything after it was over for 3 days. So again, I swear the Lord protected him from getting into trouble. So he had to be led to the city. And leading him by the hand, this is what we call an epexegetical participle, which gives us additional information about the main story. And leading, and this is by the hand, they had to actually hold his hand to lead him so he didn't kill himself on the road into town. Of course, he was no better as a blind person than you or I would be. Kairos is the word for hand. And then Kairos plus ago, which means to lead. And this is kairago guntes, participial form. And leading him by the hand. Again, of course, this is something that's only true of a blind man. They brought him, direct object of a personal pronoun, into Damascus. The city of King Aretas. This is Ice Damascon. Now, he has made it to Damascus. But it's not over yet, because we find out next that it takes 3 days for his sight to return. So there are 3 days of blindness that he has to suffer through next. Now you understand why I say that the Lord had to slow Paul down and stop him so that he could get what the Lord wanted done, right? So he couldn't figure it out, but being blind for 3 days is going to do it for him. That's going to get the point across. And so, Kai, he kept on being not able to see for 3 days. And again, we have the imperfect tense to show continuing action in past time. It's from the verb aimi. And it means to keep on doing something in past time. In this case, he kept on not seeing. And this is expressed by a different word for see. We had theoreo a little while ago. This time we have blepo. And we have the negative me in front of it, so not seeing. This is from blepo, which means he couldn't even get a glance at anything. He couldn't even see a little bit. Not seeing at all for 3 days. It's a long time to be blind. Long enough to think that you may be blind forever, right? What kind of an apostle do you think Paul would have made if he had been blind all his life? Certainly would have made his job harder, wouldn't it? Because he had a bunch of books to write, letters to people, and lots of work to do. So the Lord was very good at letting him see after 3 days. But, interestingly enough, and here's where we get the first inkling that Paul finally figured out what the Lord wanted. And that is the fact that he fasted during that time. Now, what that meant was that he studied doctrine. There's nothing else you can do when you're blind. You can't do much except eat, and then only if they hand it to you. So, he didn't do anything except study. He sat there and he prayed, and he thought about doctrine, and he thought about doctrine, and he prayed. And then he prayed some more, and then he thought about doctrine some more. He did that for 72 hours, which is about the maximum anybody ought to fast, I suppose. Fasting is totally useless in the church age. May make your body a little healthier if you don't eat, I suppose, for a while. But fasting was designed to do two things: pray and study doctrine. Now, when I get on a real hot trail and I'm studying something and I don't want to quit, I don't eat. And I just study the Word. I just immerse myself in the Word of God. And I go into the Greek and Hebrew and I check things out and follow all the trails through the Septuagint and the Syriac, the Shuta, and the Samaritan Pentateuch and anything else I can find that might help. And I just lose track of the time. And that's what fasting's all about. It means you're so preoccupied with something else that you just don't bother to eat. Now, you have to remember that in the ancient world, you couldn't just walk in the kitchen, pop out a corn dog, pop it in the microwave, and eat it 60 seconds later. You had to first go out to your big jug and open it up and dip out a bunch of grain. Then you had to take it over to your grinding stone, and then you had to grind on it for 45 minutes to 2 hours to get it into flour. And then after you got the flour, then you could make it up into the whatever you needed to put with it, a little water or something. I don't know how they make bread. Don't ask me. I'm not a cook. Thank goodness. I try. I can cook water. And if I'm really good at it, if I'm really working hard and everything's cooking, I can get bacon and eggs. All right. But in general, I'm not much of a cook, but you have to then mix it up, then you have to cook it. Then everybody can eat it. And then you can start making the next meal. See, bread's hard to make. It takes a long time to make bread. Any of you ladies make bread today? Who are we? We have somebody in our place that makes bread. Hmm? Oh, Marilyn Hinkenfant does, yeah. Ask her how long it takes her to make her bread. She'll give you a good idea. So it's not easy. It takes a long time. It's a lot of work. And the point being, of course, that if you were cooking, you didn't have much time to do anything else. Of course, nowadays you just pop a Weight Watchers dinner in the microwave, pop it out 15 minutes later, 5 minutes later, and eat, and then go back to whatever you're doing. But in those days, of course, you couldn't do that. So basically, when you fasted, it was because you wanted to concentrate on a situation that was dangerous or important or that had grave consequences for you. You wanted to pray about it with the Lord, and you wanted to study the Bible and find out what the Word of God had to say about it. And so that's why you fasted. And of course, fasting for its own sake is useless. It's like getting circumcised for some second-hand reason. If you aren't a Jew and a member of the family of Abraham, and if you aren't under the Old Testament covenant, then of course you don't need to be circumcised. We do it nowadays as a sanitary, more sanitary than anything else. Certainly isn't a sign of Gentiles being under the Abrahamic covenant, but that's what it was originally. And every time they went in the restroom, they proved they were under the covenant. And if a Jew and a Gentile and a Philistine walked into a restroom at the same time, they knew who was the Gentile and who was the Jew. That's why they call them uncircumcised Philistines. That's become a word for people who don't have any concept about truth. It was used by artists as a way to a pejorative term against people who didn't know about artistic things and about be good and be beauty and all of the marvelous aesthetic theory of the late 1800s and early 1900s. The whole movement led by Rossetti, the last of the famous mauve decade, who tried to lead a whole group of artists and poets into the higher realms of aesthetic theory. Needless to say, they didn't get very far, but they did some very impressive work. And the Romantics all did their part in leading up to that, and even the realists and the naturalists were influenced by it. So it's an interesting thing, and of course, in this case, you don't have to fast to get anything done. It's just that he was trying to digest everything that had happened to him, and this to him could have been a life-threatening situation. He might die. The Lord might not forgive him. He's murdered people in the name of the Lord. He thought he was executing them. But the Lord says, no, you're not executing them, you're murdering them. And you're persecuting me. Notice he didn't say you're persecuting my people. He says you're persecuting me, Jesus Christ. And that means that if you persecute one of Christ's children, you're persecuting Christ himself. And as for me and my house, I don't want to be in that category. I don't want the Lord Jesus Christ to think I'm persecuting him. He has omnipotence, and I don't want to get in his way, personally. And so, Kai, he did not eat. And this is the negative of phago, P-H, in this case it's F. Again, the aorist tense, O-U-K-E-P-H-A-G-O-G-E-N. And this comes from phago, meaning to eat. And so, he did not eat. Neither did he drink. Uda, which is neither. Neither did he drink. And that's the verb penno, which means to take a drink of something liquid. And that too is F-P-N. And neither did he drink. These are constants of aorists, which include that entire 3 days and three nights. During that period of time, he ate nothing and he drank nothing. But he sat there blind and considered his situation. And in verse 10, which will be next week as we start the next chunk, we will see that his next step is to go see Ananias. And we'll reintroduce Ananias next week. we'll discover that Ananias is quite an amazing individual. When all about you are running away, when you come close, Ananias stands still. It's interesting, there's always an Ananias around somewhere, thank goodness. Sometimes you may reach a point where you really wish you had an Ananias around. People are not too friendly. I suppose Bernard McIntyre, whatever his name is, wishes he had an Ananias or two. His pastor roasted him on TV tonight. I wouldn't even talk, most of the time, I won't even talk to anybody from television stations. They always gobble up what you say and screw it up some way to give you the shaft. They never fail. Gotten two exceptions in 25 years. Both of them were conservative journalists here in television media in Tulsa. But the rest of them, one of them ended up calling us a cult instead of an Orthodox Christian church, which we have been. We've been in the mainstream of Orthodoxy for 2,000 years. Now you get more Orthodox than we are. But it is interesting, and you need somebody sometimes when you're at the very bottom of the well to stand by you as a friend. And that's Ananias, and that's what he's going to do for Paul next week. He's going to be there at a very critical time for Paul, and Paul will never forget it. He'll never forget Ananias. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things together. We understand how terrifying it must have seemed to Paul to think that he had precisely what you wanted done, only to find out that he was doing the direct opposite of your will for his life. Father, we pray that you will preserve us from making that mistake today, that you will keep us on the straight and narrow path that leads from glory to glory in the Christian way of life, that you will hinder us from moving in a direction that's contrary to your will in any phase of life, and that you will continue to demonstrate yourself to us in the glory that we seek. Continue to manifest yourself in that glory to us through your word, for we ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen.